Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. And I know we're in the book of Joshua, but let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. That makes sense. And that's where we're going to start this morning, is Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're just going to start right in with some scripture before we illustrate the point this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the first two verses, the Lord is giving some instructions about Israel as they go in to possess the land. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." The Lord's instructions are very, very clear. Now let's go to the book of Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I don't think those instructions could be any clearer. The children of Israel know that as they go into the Canaan land, they're going to face these seven nations that are greater and mightier than they. They have their instructions of what they are supposed to do. They are to obliterate those nations and leave nothing of those nations behind. But in Joshua chapter 9, and this is our text for this morning, "It came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what Joshua had done unto Jericho and unto Ai, they did willily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp in Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us." Jump to verse 17. "And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-jearim." Those four cities mentioned there in verse 17 were the royal cities of the Hivite nation. They were cities that were supposed to be obliterated because the Hivite nation was to be obliterated. Does this happen? Well, that's what we want to talk about. Hold that in your hat for a moment this morning. How many of you remember the old game show, To Tell the Truth? Oh, bunches of you. All right. 1958, the game show started. It went out of season, and it came back in season. It went back into production. It went out of production. It went back into production. It went out of production. It is now back in production. From 2016 until the present, ABC is running a version of To Tell the Truth. For those of you, and I'm probably talking to two or three of you that have never seen the show, To Tell the Truth is very, very simple. You have three contestants that get up, and each contestant will say, "Hi, my name is Bill Jones." The next person stands up and says, "Hi, my name is Bill Jones." Third person stands up, "Hi, my name is Bill Jones." You have a celebrity panel that has to ask in a time period questions to try to figure out who is the real Bill Jones. So as these questions are asked, you've got two individuals that are not Bill Jones. They are liars. And they have to be so convincing that they stump the celebrity panel. And there's been times when I watched it, I remember watching it in the 70s, where the liars were so convincing that nobody guessed the real Bill Jones. The liars were a better Bill Jones than Bill Jones. And so when the celebrities were asked who the real one is, they didn't pick the real one. They picked one of the two liars. Here we have in Joshua chapter 9, Joshua is about to play a real-life version of To Tell the Truth. And he's not going to win the game. So how does this happen? As you're looking at this, and by the way, this is all very, very real of what is taking place here. Because To Tell the Truth is a game show, but we have people in our world motivated by Satan who are liars, who are deceptive, and that's where it all begins, is the deceit. The first thing we want to look at this morning is the deceit. In 1 Peter 5:8, we have a familiar verse of Scripture where the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may distress, disturb, disgruntle, seeking whom he may," finish it out, "devour. As the Gibeonites came into Joshua's camp with a desire to deceive, so also does our enemy." Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy is the devil, and he comes into our camp. What is our camp? Our camp is our personal life. Our camp is our family. Our camp is our church. Our camp is our children. Our camp is our schools. Our camp is our church. It's our government. Our camp is a lot of different things. And Satan's desire is to come in and to be deceitful. Just as these Gibeonites come in before Joshua and they are deceitful, Satan does the exact same thing. We had a series of messages that we finished off a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights called The Seven Subtle Strategies of Satan. And as we looked at these seven subtle strategies of Satan, let me just quickly kind of summarize those strategies in about three words. The first word is stealth. When deceit is taking place, there is stealth. When the Gibeonites came in verse 4, the Bible says they did work willily, or wily, or however you say that. That's how they came in. They came in stealth mode. Keep a marker here, if you would. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. We are told as believers in Christ in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let's go to one more passage. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible says here, describing the last days, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This whole idea of stealth, it is highly doubtful that Satan is going to barge into any one of our lives and say, "Behold, it is I, the devil." I mean, wouldn't that be nice if it was that obvious and blunt? But that's not the way that it works. In the book of Jude, the Bible says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." They're sneaky. And that's exactly how the devil works. He works by stealth mode. He is deceptive. The second thing is appearance. Appearance. Back in Joshua chapter 9, we saw how the Gibeonites, when they came, they took on the appearance of those that had traveled a great distance. They put on the appearance of travelers that are dirty and dusty and it's taken them a long time and they're poor and they got old stuff on, so that Joshua, his eyesight was deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible gives us this warning about our enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You see, Satan has a way of putting on a good exterior. Joshua, when these Gibeonites came, Joshua thought, something's off. Something's not quite right. But Joshua was deceived by what he saw. And you see, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And what does Joshua do? He walks by sight and not by faith. He looks at the appearance and he says, well, this looks like it's, you know, legit. It looks like what they're saying is true. And that is exactly how Satan is working in every single one of our lives. I think this is probably one of the biggest ways that Satan is tripping us up here in America today. And as 21st century Christians, I think one of the worst ways that we get deceived is by the appearance that Satan puts on, where he makes the bad things look good and he makes the good things look bad. Just consider in our own culture how much has changed. For instance, shacking up, living together. Do you realize that that is as prominent among Christians as it is among lost people? Lost people, you'd expect it, right? But you would not expect that out of people that claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet today, more and more quote-unquote Christians live together and see absolutely nothing wrong with it. The Bible makes it very, very clear that God cannot bless that. And you say, well, it's totally platonic. We're just sharing the same place. Okay, yeah, right. Anybody believes that? We got land to sell them somewhere. But in the event that it's highly unlikely, but in the event that it is, it don't look right. It casts a wrong image. It is saying to the world, it is giving the world a story. You say, but that's not true. But you're drawing the picture for them. And there is no way that that is honorable and blessed. But yet Satan has made it look culturally normal. It's wrong. Social drinking. Most churches, even in our own community, see absolutely nothing wrong with it, provided you don't get drunk. There's a few that, well, if you get drunk, just don't do anything you shouldn't do. You know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I do know that there is a 100% cure for not getting drunk. You know what it is? You're just as sharp as me. Good. Don't drink. When you read what the Bible teaches, you say, oh, they drank in the Bible. They took a little wine for the stomach's sake. Okay, I don't dispute that. But it's different today. How it is used today. I don't know anybody that would say, oh yeah, I just took a little wine for my stomach's sake. Yeah, right. You took it for your nerves. You took it to be socially acceptable. You took it for everything else, but you did not take that medicinally. If you're going to take medicine, you went into the pharmacy section and you found something there to settle your gut. You popped a Tums, not wine, Chardonnay or whatever. You didn't drink down a Chardonnay to help your tummy feel better. Gambling, casinos, the lottery, that's become acceptable practice among Christians. It's seen just as a game. Just as a game, and it's like totally ignores anything that the book of Proverbs teaches about gambling and money and all that kind of stuff. Totally ignores that. You've got the LGBTQURSTUVWXYZ movement. They keep adding letters, so you just say it's the alphabet movement. It is being ramrodded down our throats. June is Pride Month. I am so sick of that. Absolutely sick of it. Everywhere you look, there is an attempt to garner our sympathy, to garner our support. Somebody had told us yesterday, and it's 100% right. We are supposed to accept them and their beliefs, but they do not accept us and our beliefs. We're the ones that aren't being inclusive. We're the ones that aren't being accepting. Wait a minute. They're not. We're hate speeching. I don't hate anybody that's in the alphabet. I truly, honestly don't. I believe with all of my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sin just like He died for mine. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ can save and rescue them out of their sin just like He saved and rescued me out of mine and you out of yours. This battle has entered the schools. We thought it was awful when they allowed girls to wrestle boys and got on the wrestling teams and applauded the boys that had some decency that said they would refuse to wrestle a girl. Well, look where we're at today. Now we just got to figure out what gender you are so we can figure out which team. Oh, wait a minute. You can play on any team. Doesn't matter what gender you are. And then use whichever locker room and bathroom that you want. And it's being shoved down our throats in the school system. The schools are having to decide, are we going to have a male and female in a it bathroom? And I'm not trying to be mean, but what do you call it? If you're so confused you don't know what you are, well, then we're going to have an it bathroom. It's crazy. But once again, Satan has dressed up evil and dressed down good. Appearance. How about words? Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. What about words? How else does Satan use deceit? He does it in his words. Starting in verse 7. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread, we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. How else does Satan deceive? He deceives through words. He deceives through words. Listen to the first time that we see Satan on the scene, and he uses all three of these techniques. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, a beast in the garden, his appearance. Evidently, he looked good enough for Eve to have a conversation with him. And the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle. He was sneaky than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said. You know, it's interesting. The scriptures do not record any other beast speaking except that one. Why didn't Eve think something's up here? Why didn't she freak out when the serpent started talking to her? None of the other animals had been talking to her. There's nothing else in Scripture that leads us to believe that she used to sit down and have a conversation with a lion, a tiger, and a bear, oh my. But now all of a sudden there's a serpent talking to her. If I was Eve, I'm gone. Because I don't like serpents, for starters. I'd be out of there. Instead, she has a conversation. And the words that were said to the woman, Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He puts a question mark on the word of God. When the Gibeonites come in, they use their words. They use their stealth. They snuck in. They use their appearance to deceive Joshua. Let's consider the second thing this morning is the decision. Verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 9. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Joshua and the leaders bought into the deception. Why? In the depths of winter at Valley Forge, George Washington went to his knees in prayer, certain that unless God aided his bedraggled and discouraged army, all hope for the fledgling United States was lost. During the Civil War, when the fate of the nation hung in the balance, Abraham Lincoln confessed to a friend that he was often driven to his knees to pray because he had nowhere else to go. Joshua, when did you pray? And the answer is, he didn't. The Bible tells us, and ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You know what, Christians? How many of you have got some decisions you need to be making? You better not make it until you've prayed. You better not make it until you know what God's decision is for the decision, because it's not your decision to make. It's God's decision. And there's our problem. Either we don't pray or we don't wait. Turn to the book of Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. Starting in verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. The Bible tells us, Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. The way that Joshua took was not committed to the Lord, because Joshua never once consulted the Lord. Do you suppose that God could see through the disguises of the Gibeonites? Suppose God knew who they were? I think so too. In fact, I'm sure of it. So Joshua, why didn't you pray? I'm not being mean, and I'm not being nasty, and I'm not being judgmental of Joshua. because I have to ask myself and so many times in life, why didn't you pray? Why didn't you wait on God? Why didn't you seek God's heart, God's wisdom? And here's something that we need to add to this, because when Joshua is here at this point, Joshua has the Pentateuch. He has the first five books of the Bible at best. You and I have the completed canon of Scripture. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Not only must we pray, but we have got to turn to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible tells us, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Go to chapter 5, verse 14. "But strong meat," talking about the strong meat of the Word, "belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How can you and I become better decision makers? How many of you would like to be a better decision maker? Pray, search the Scripture. Pray, search the Scripture. Pray, search the Scripture. Pretty simple. 2 points, right? Pray, search the Scripture. Oh, let's add a third point. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Because as we have prayed and as we search the Scripture, it's amazing, because I've got a decision to make. Oh, I can go right to a verse of Scripture, and I'm sure that's going to tell me what I wanted to hear. Search the Scripture. Don't just find your favorite verse of Scripture and twist it to fit the decision you want to make. Search the Word of God. You know what that's going to take? Time. There's not too many decisions that ever have to be made in our lives that are a snap decision. And if it is a snap decision, chances are good it's a decision that you should walk away from, because you are called upon to make it too quickly. You haven't had time to pray. You haven't had time to search the Scripture, to seek God's counsel, to wait on God's moving in your heart to show you what you ought to do. Oh, got to decide. Got to do it now. This is the way we're going to do it. Boom, 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 boom. And we'll make the wrong decision 99.9% of the time. We've got to make right, good decisions, don't we? Otherwise, Satan has the advantage in our life, and he has too many advantages. S.D. Gordon said it this way. He says, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Jehoshaphat put it this way in 2 Chronicles. He said, "O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." We don't know what to do, Lord. We're looking to you for answers. Go back to Joshua. We have the deceit. We have the decision. Let's look at the discovery. The deceit isn't going to stick around for long. There is going to be a discovery, starting in verse 16. "It came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them." So they're not far away, they're neighbors. "And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes." I bet they did. Would the real Gibeonites please stand up? And that entire entourage had to stand up that was in this stealth mode. They had to stand up. Why doesn't Joshua break the oath? I mean, come on. He's been tricked into this decision. He has made this decision on false pretenses. I think, would he have a legal loophole there? Okay, there we go. Our lawyer has said there is a breach of contract. All right? So why doesn't he break it? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Folks, there is something far greater than the law. It's God, and it's God's Word. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. The psalmist said this, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It lists off a number of descriptions that ends with this, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He who sticks to his word. You know, giving our word, agreeing to something, making a promise is something God takes very seriously. We live in a day where contracts are broken all the time, and they aren't hardly of value, the words that are spoken, much less the ink that's put in the page. And contracts are broken all the time. Somebody finds a way to weasel out of it, or they just decide, well, fine, I'm not going to pay it. I'll just declare bankruptcy. I ain't going to pay you. And all sorts of ways that people would get out of sticking to their word. But Christians, you and I, we have an obligation because we're Christians. And because when we gave our word, the Lord says, I'm holding you responsible for that. I know there's a lot of angles we could look at that and everything else, but you know what, Christian? Before you go giving your words, better think twice before you do it. Better be very careful what you vow, what you promise. You know, the vast majority of our congregation were married people. We made vows, didn't we? And those vows are based on how we feel at any given moment, right? Some of you are thinking about that. Let's try this again. The vows that you made are based on how you feel at any given moment, right? No. The vow was a commitment. It was a promise. You remember what you said when you made that vow before God and all those witnesses? One of the things you said was for richer. Yeah. Or for poor. In sickness and in health. Better or worse, till death do you part. Them are pretty serious vows, aren't they? I mean, I hope, I'm sure, that you realize how serious those were. But I encourage every married couple here this morning, when we think about these vows, go back and remember the vows you made. And maybe rehearse them in your mind. And remember that it has absolutely nothing to do with your feelings. Oh, when you got married, you're just, giddy goofy and just, so in love. And on the honeymoon, you were so in love. And then you came home and reality hit. It's like, what happened to yesterday? Why did that tank, Where's all the love? It's reality. There's nobody. If you say it is this way, I will say you've only been married a couple of days and I don't know of anybody in that situation. I'll say you're lying. There is not every day that you feel these great, warm, fuzzy, tickle feelings of emotion. But every day you better feel the weight of the commitment. And I don't mean a bad weight. I don't mean that in that way. But it is a weight. It's a reminder. A weight is a reminder. Remember the words, the vows. Think about the vow that Joshua's made. Joshua made this promise, which is binding to the children of Israel. It is binding to the children of Israel from this day forward. But 400 years after Joshua makes this vow, there's a king by the name of Saul, and Saul massacres the Gibeonites. How does God feel about that? We'll go to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, Lord, why? And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. He broke a vow to protect those people that was made 400 years ago. That famine was not lifted until 7 of Saul's male descendants were hung. God judged the people for breaking the promise they'd made. Promises are a serious business, aren't they? Let's look at the discipline. Go back to Joshua chapter 9. Last point, the discipline. Here these Gibeonites have tricked Joshua. They have been deceitful. What's the punishment for this? We can't break our vow. So verse 20, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we are sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. As you look at the discipline, the question is, who got the better end of the deal? On one hand, Israel got a whole nation of servants, four cities worth of servants, the Gibeonites. They're going to cut their wood. They're going to haul their water. They're going to be in the places wherever Joshua and the children of Israel would choose. But what about the Gibeonites? They have come and they have been deceitful and everything else. What do they get out of the deal? First of all, let me remind you of a verse of scripture in Romans 8:28. We often use the verse at the wrong time, but the verse is true. The Bible says that the Lord works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How does God work this out for good? Joshua, you got extra workers. What about the Gibeonites? The Bible tells us that the Gibeonites were in a place near the altar at the place that the Lord would choose. The Gibeonites were able to witness all that God was teaching the children of Israel through those sacrifices. They were learning about atonement. They were learning about blood sacrifice. They were learning about what was necessary. They had a place, they were front seat in Bible class every single day. Joshua chapter 21 tells us that Gibeon is named as one of the Levitical cities, which means they live among the priests. At this time, now that we know that the priests kind of go sour as you keep going throughout the Old Testament. They keep getting worse and worse. By the time you hit the New Testament, those priests are in the Sadducees and just not a good lot. But at this time, they are relatively pure in what they are doing and how they are conducting the worship service. And so the Gibeonites become a city where the priests get to stay. So they get to watch things happen firsthand. In 1 Chronicles 12, David, some of his mighty men of valor are mentioned, 30 of them. Who was the leader of the 30? A fellow by the name of Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite. When Solomon went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, the Lord appears to him there. That's when he asks the Lord for wisdom, when he goes to Gibeon. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah records that there were 95 men of Gibeon who were among them. When Nehemiah rebuilt the walls 1,000 years after the time of Joshua, men from Gibeon helped with the reconstruction. The good is that came out of this, that is that it seems that many of those of Gibeon came to believe in the coming Messiah and gave their lives to the Lord. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that all did, but I am saying that it looks like a good portion of that nation did. Out of bad, God brought the good. Not only were lives saved, but souls were saved. You know, as we look at this passage, these verses here in Joshua chapter 9, there may be some really bad things going on in your life right now. You can point to the places of your life where you have been deceived. You can see the ways in which you know you shouldn't have, but you did, and you followed Satan's lies, and you got hooked by what looked good, and now you know it's not good. And you say, oh, I'm in such a mess. How can I ever get out of this mess? God can never use my life. He works all things together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He works it out for good. I can't do that. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't tell us that you or I are going to do that. The Bible tells us God does that. And there is not a single life here today that is such a wreck that God cannot bring good out of it. There is no situation that you are going through today that is so tragic that God cannot bring good out of it. What it requires is for you and I to submit to the Lord who brings the good out of it. That's what's required. For us to consult with the Lord, for us to pray, to search His Word, to allow God to get us back on track. Christian, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ is Savior, the Lord has saved your soul. But right now, maybe your life is a mess. Today, the Lord can get it all back on track. Isn't that amazing? Today. Does it mean today you're going to know all the good that's going to come out of the bad? But what it does mean is that today can be the start of getting things right. And if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where it all begins in your life. Because that promise in Romans 8:28 is given to those who are saved. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, there's bad things going on in your life. But you know what? The worst is yet to come without Jesus Christ. For those who know Christ as Savior, the only thing it can do in our life is get better. And we know the day that we leave this world, whoa, you know, we can't even begin to describe how good that's going to be. But lost person, you think it's bad now? Just wait. There is nothing worse than eternal hell. Nothing worse. But you know, that does not have to be the end of your story. That does not have to be the end of your life. And in fact, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, that is not what God wants for your life. Because He is not willing that any should perish. Put your name right there. If you're here without Christ as Savior, say inside of your heart, God is not willing that, put your name there, should perish, but should have everlasting life. That's what the Lord wants for you. Jesus Christ came and He died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb and He arose again from the grave. And He promises that all who will repent and believe the gospel, who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Christ will do that for you today. All I can do is tell you about it. It's got to be your decision. Will you make the right one today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, that we have chapters like Joshua 9 where we see God's people, God's leaders. Joshua was a good, godly man, but Lord, he was not perfect. And he made some serious mistakes in his leadership. But because his heart was right with You, and when he made mistakes, he got back on track and he got things going the way he should have, Lord, You brought good out of the situation. And we thank You for that because, Lord, we need that today. And there might be somebody here as a believer in Christ, but things have really been a wreck in their life. Thank You, Lord, for the promise of the good You can bring out of the situation. May this be a day that we would surrender our heart to You in the situation. Maybe bow our knee at an altar this morning and just confess it to You. And Lord, we pray for that soul here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. This needs to be the day of salvation. There may never be another time. Lord, that lost soul today, as You convict their heart, we pray that they would respond to You. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.